The Holy Gospel according to John, the 9th chapter. And it's a wee bit of a lengthy gospel today, so if you would feel so inclined, you are invited to take a seat. As he walked along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was also a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that now he sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "He is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, we see, your sin remains. The Gospel of the Lord.
I'd like to invite the children forward. I see a couple coming from the nursery. Come on up. I need some older kids to help with the little kids. This loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Good morning. All right, I have something with me. What is this? A candle. And what do we do with a candle? Yeah, we light it. It's a pretty obvious answer. Yeah, we light it. And what can a candle help us do? We use a lighter, yep, or a match. And what is the candle for? Why would we light it?
To get light.
To get light, yeah. Yeah, maybe so you can see. Mm-hmm. And we probably have other ways. We have lights now and flashlights and things that maybe our phones are even brighter than a candle. But if we lit this candle and we light candles every week in worship, not only to give light, but also to help us remember the light that Jesus keeps on giving to us. So that gospel story that we just heard, it was really long, but it was about a man born blind and then he gets sight. And there's a lot of people that are just amazed by this. And Jesus just keeps telling us stories about this light of God that brings us sight, like the blind man, but helps us see God in the world and in one another and also in ourselves. So today, as we're listening to Micah, we're going to hear about his gifts and how they're being used. But you all have gifts of light too. And so during sacred space with an adult, and maybe not in the nursery, you can light a candle and put it in the sand and think about what one of your gifts is of how you can show the light of God to other people. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your light. For the light that you give to us. And for the light that we can see in others. Amen. All right, thank you. You can go back to your seat.
Good morning. It is an honor and a pleasure to be here with you today. As Pastor mentioned, I am here because I grew up in the church, quite literally, actually. My father was the campus pastor for the bulk of his career at the University of Nebraska Lincoln Lutheran Student Center, to which I'm told took place one of my first moments of ministry, which was in through art as well. And that was sitting in the back pew with my family and getting loose as a toddler with a marker, and as my dad was preaching, drawing on the carpet underneath all the pews all the way up to him. So before I begin the sermon today, I should just say, you have really nice carpet here. I don't know if there's any other pastor's kids in the congregation today, but if it's one thing I can tell you about being a PK, it's that as you grow up, everyone asks you, so you're going to grow up and be a preacher like your old man? To which, obviously, I answered, heck no. So he'd be very happy that I'm here with you today during the homily hour and standing in a pulpit. The other reason I'm here today is that I'm here to share a worship moment through music. I have both of my undergrad and my master's degrees in classical singing as a countertenor, which is a male alto or male soprano used primarily today in choirs that Harken back to the era when women were not allowed to sing in church and men had to sing all the parts. And so most recently I sang with the professional choirs at the Washington National Cathedral as one of their countertenors. So if it's your first time hearing the voice type today, I hope I do it justice for you. The other reason I'm here is a little bit longer story, and it's one that goes back to that Lutheran Student Center. I was living in Lincoln and 19 when my father passed away from esophageal cancer. For a good Lutheran Midwesterner who had started saving for my retirement in high school, this was my first interaction with death with someone close to me. And especially it was my first interaction with death in someone that we didn't think was near that point of their life. My dad was 58 when he passed, and his death changed everything for me, in that I thought, you're born, you go to school, you go to college, you meet your spouse, you get a job, you retire, and then you get to do the things you've been dreaming of your whole life. And I watched my father have those dreams get taken away from him by passing away before reaching that point. And so, pastors, you can tell me if this is a common backup career for ministers, but my dad often said if he hadn't been a pastor, he probably would have been a trucker. I'm getting shakes here. Well, for whatever the reason, whether it was the wind in his hair, the unlimited amounts of sunflower seeds he was allowed to eat, or the really bad talk radio, my dad seemed to love driving. He loved it so much that when we would take our annual family vacations to Florida, we wouldn't fly from Nebraska. We would drive all 28 hours. And when I say we would drive, I mean he would drive straight through nonstop. I'm not exactly sure what possessed him to do so, but he loved the road. And so 10 days after his funeral, not really knowing how to cope, how to grieve, I climbed into his hail-battered Hyundai Elantra, and I set off for my first independent road trip to the glamorous locations of Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and Rochester, Minnesota. And while the locations might not have been glamorous by common convention, for me, the week-long road trip was exactly what I needed to process his death. It separated me from a physical space in town that had been nothing but cancer and death for years and put me onto the road in the same car that still smelled of my dad's pipe and had his Atlas and allowed me to enter a different physical space and my mind to enter a different mental space so that I could process his death. One of the realizations I had on this first road trip was that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Whether we are 65 or 50 or 30 or 15, we never know which day will be our last. And so it's important to take advantage of the time that God has given us on earth and to take advantage of the time with people we care about, because we never know when we'll lose it. As an embodiment of this lesson, I made it a commitment that every year from then on, I would do another road trip around that same time, both to honor the life and the road trips that my dad never got, but to honor the years that I might never get as well. And so from 19 to 20, 21, 22, etc., I did these little road trips, sometimes close places, sometimes venturing much further than Sioux Falls. But as I traveled around the country and met people much older and wiser than I, that lesson that I had learned at 19 was affirmed. And they said, it's true, you never know, tomorrow's not guaranteed. And while I heard this lesson from people much older and wiser than I realized my peers were not in the same place. We all thought we were going to live forever, or at least to 80. And so as I went throughout my 20s, I thought, there's got to be something I can do, some way that I can share this message I've learned in a hard way and share it with my peers in a way that is less hard for them to realize it. And so I looked at my annual road trips and I thought, well, when I turn 30, maybe I'll do something crazy. And so my prayers throughout my 20s were, what should I do, God? Is this what I should do, God? Are you sure, God? But when I turned 30, I put the majority of belongings in storage at my pastor's house and put the rest into a white windowless cargo van, which is parked in your parking lot right now. And I moved my life and committed to living in that van for 3 years while I would drive around America and try to set a world record as the youngest person to ever visit all 417 National Park Service sites, of which Colorado has 13. An interesting thing about this journey, some would say, is coincidence, but it just turned out that in addition to being the youngest person to ever do this, I would also be the only person to ever do it in one continuous trip. And so because of those two world records, the media really liked covering the story. Some of you might have seen me on Fox Denver about 10 days ago. And in the past 18 months of being on the road, I've done over 370 interviews everywhere from my home state of Nebraska to New Zealand, and had the opportunity to share this message I was hoping to, that tomorrow's not guaranteed, the people we love and care about are not guaranteed to be around forever, so cherish them and cherish life while you have it. Being the second year of my journey, but an important year for us Lutherans as the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it's interesting to look at the ways that God has used this journey in ways I did not expect. I've had many Martin Luther moments where I said, "No, God, I don't think you want me." And God said, "Oh, just wait." One of the biggest things that's happened to me goes back to once again when I was 19. It was a big year for me in that after my dad passed, I left Lincoln and went to school in Memphis. And for the first time in my life, I met an openly gay adult. Growing up in Nebraska, my exposure to the LGBT community was almost exclusively what I saw on TV, which taught me that all gay men grow up to become drag queens. All LGBT people spend the entire year figuring out how to wear as little clothes as possible on a float in downtown. And if it's one message I got louder and clearer than any other, it's that all LGBT people were going to hell. Now, it's not my church that told me this message, but popular culture that put it out there, and my church, by omission, never did anything to counteract that. Like good Protestants, we didn't talk about things that were uncomfortable, so we never talked about the topic. So my entire exposure to the LGBT community was only what I saw of Westboro Baptist and of everyone saying, all LGBT people are deviants. So imagine my surprise when I show up to school the first day and my choir director, who I'm going to be with for the next 4 years, is not only gay, but dressed normal, acted normal, and even drove a Lexus. I thought, well, that's not what I've been told. This is something's wrong here. And so I started to do a lot of reflection on the things that I had been taught my whole life. I looked at other LGBT people and got to know many others. And at the same time, started to dive into the Bible and scriptures and any resource I could find. And throughout my early 20s, as I looked into these, I slowly started to realize not only that LGBT people were not doomed to hell, but that I was gay. And there was nothing I could do to change it, no matter how hard I prayed. Fortunately, I looked around and I thought, well, if I didn't choose this and I can't change it, does God condemn black people for being black? Does God condemn tall people for being tall? Does God condemn left-handed people for being left-handed? And I kept hearing from God, no. And so as I slowly accepted who I was and kept saying, are you sure, God? I came to the realization not only that I was gay, but that I was also still a Christian. Popular culture of the time told me that if you came out and you were a Christian, you had to abandon it and go the complete opposite direction. Or if you wanted to stay a Christian, you needed to stay in the closet and marry somebody of a different gender. And I thought, well, this doesn't make sense, because as surely as I know I'm a Christian, I also have come to this realization, and they've got to come together somewhere. Surely I'm not the only one. And so as I traveled around the country on my annual road trips every year, my new mission became maybe I could find another gay Christian. And I'm going to preface this next statement by saying there is absolutely nothing wrong with being in your 50s, 60s, and 70s. But everywhere I went, as I started to meet LGBT Christians, they were all in their 50s, 60s, and 70s. And for a 25-year-old who desperately wanted to know that I fit in somewhere, I just wanted to see someone who was like me, so I knew there was a place for me. So after those years of road trips and moving to Washington, D.C. to take a job singing at the Washington National Cathedral, I had been unsuccessful at finding other young adult LGBT Christians, and I thought, if I can't find them, maybe I can bring them to me. And so I started a group called Queer for Christ with the explicit mission of being for young adult LGBT Christians and with a name that was unapologetically inclusive of anyone who felt different and unapologetically inclusive of anyone who believed in Christ, even if they were hurt by the church and couldn't call themselves a Christian, but could say they were for Christ. While that group at age 26 started as the man you see here in the pulpit today, I'm happy to say that when I left for my road trip at age 30, that group had grown to over 400 people in our local Facebook group and an average attendance of 30 at our regular monthly gatherings. What was so amazing about this group is that there were people there who were like me, were Lutheran, but there were also Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists and African Methodist Episcopals and Quakers and Mormons. And whether we were from Nebraska or Colorado or Washington State or Florida or China or Indonesia or South Africa, we all had the same story. I grew up feeling unwanted by my church. I grew up feeling unwanted by my faith. And I grew up feeling unwanted by my God. And so, much like Martin Luther was called to do something he didn't expect, I had my own moment on this journey where I had tried to hide who I was because I looked at an outdoor industry that didn't have a single openly LGBT figure, and I thought, well, if I'm trying to share the parks and I'm trying to share my message of tomorrow's not guaranteed, I'd better hide that I'm gay or nobody will want to listen. But the internet's a funny thing, and very quickly people started finding out about my Queer for Christ ministry and sending me messages, and I got one that was sort of the line in the sand for me, and it was from a 15-year-old on Instagram, and he said, "I live in Texas, and I go to a private Baptist school, and I'm not out to anyone. But seeing your journey shows me that not only can I be ordinary, but I can be extraordinary." And really, from that point on, I realized that to whom much is given, much is expected. And it was my duty to be for that 15-year-old, for 10-year-old Micah, or for anyone around the world who did not see themselves, to be something so they could see themselves. Marion Wright Edelman says, "It's hard to be what you can't see." And I realized my charge was to do that. So now as I go around the country and the interviews I do from Fox Denver to the Washington Post, not only do I mention that I'm openly gay, because apparently there's a stereotype that LGBT people don't like the outdoors, but I also mention that I'm a gay Christian, that I'm a pastor's son, so that no matter who sees my story, they will see something different than the popular culture tells them. They will see that there is someone who is both LGBT and Christian, and that they can be who God made them to be and still be loved and still have a place reserved in heaven. One of the ways I keep this journey going is that I use my voice and I sing for my supper at churches around the country. So if it's on your heart to support this journey and help put gas in the tank to the next park, I do have a box out in the lobby that you're welcome to contribute to. If you'd like to come along on this journey with me digitally, there's a number of cards out there which have everything from my website to my Instagram to my email list, and I'd love to have you come along and see the entirety of America from the smartphone in your palm. And if you have any questions about this journey, I'll be out in the lobby afterwards, and I'd love to talk to you afterwards, whether it's about national parks, about LGBT Christian issues, about male sopranos. I'm an open book, and I'm happy to talk to you. But if there's one message I want to share with all of you today, it's that as I drive around the country to the 46 states and territories I've been to thus far, I've learned one very interesting thing about America right now. We love to put ourselves into different groups and talk about how different we are. Whether I'm in a red state or a blue state, an urban area or a rural area, with educated or lesser educated, black, white, abled, differently abled, everyone I meet says we're so different and there's no way we can come together. But when I look at the gospel message, both from today and the entirety of the word, I see a very different story. When Jesus interacts with the woman at the well, he does so to someone that popular culture said should be scorned and should be left alone. We've all been there. We don't want to associate ourselves with the nerd at school or the person who's gone through a rough patch in life, and we don't want to be associated with them, so we don't talk to them. We don't interact with them because someone might see us and label us the same. But Jesus doesn't give in to that. This woman who probably went to the well at a time where no one else would be there, so she wouldn't have to interact with those who gossiped about her. Jesus seeks her out and treats her as an equal. In today's gospel message, we see the blind man who the day's popular culture said was blind because either his parents or he had sinned, and that's why he was inflicted with blindness. And we should not associate with sinners, lest we catch their sin or their blindness. And yet Jesus bucks the popular culture and goes to the blind man and not only treats him as an equal, but heals him. Perhaps at Jesus' most vulnerable moment while being crucified on the cross, the ultimate expression of that day's pushing towards unpopularity, he looks to someone next to him afflicted with the same pain and does not see a criminal, but sees a child of God and welcomes him to heaven, despite the popular culture saying, "This man is not worthy of God's love." So if there's one thing I hope that my journey and today will leave you with as you walk out of God's house into the world, it's to take God's house to the rest of the world. As you interact with people, whether they be gay or lesbian or bisexual or transgender, or black or Asian or Indian or white, or differently physically abled or differently mentally abled or of different immigration status, marital status, no matter what difference our popular culture tells you should keep you from interacting with someone and treating them as a child of God, take Jesus' example and treat them firstly as a child of God, deserving of God's love, and don't worry about the differences. If you're hearing this today and you feel like you are one of those different people, take heart, because maybe you're the gay son of a well-known pastor and God can work through you to change hearts and minds. Or maybe you are different. Maybe you're the nerd at school. Maybe you're the unpopular person at work. Maybe you're that XYZ different thing that our world says makes you not worthy. But God doesn't see you that way. In fact, in our gospel lesson today, they say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him." So take heart that no matter who you are, no matter what way you feel different, God is able and is working through you to share God's love with a world that desperately needs it. Amen.